You're listening to a sermon from our pastor, Brian Payne. We would love to have you worship God with us this Sunday at 10:45 in the morning and at 6 o'clock in the evening as we make, nurture, and equip disciples of Jesus Christ in Auburn and throughout the world.
We continue to set our hope on Jesus. If you turn your Bible to Genesis 25, really that truth, that hope, really is the means by which we overcome the tendencies, the patterns that we see in our own lives that we look at here from Esau. So what a good reminder as we come to this passage tonight. If you would, look with me just for review. We took a week off from Genesis, and we're going to be in 24 to the end of the chapter there, verse 34. But for context, verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for this passage. As we've already read tonight, it's by your word that our hearts rejoice, our souls are revived, our eyes are enlightened. And that is our desire tonight in this passage in Genesis 25. May your spirit do that for the glory of Christ's name. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So on December the 11th, 1936, a royal scandal of the ages broke out in Britain. In a worldwide radio broadcast, the King of England, King Edward VIII, announced that he was abdicating his throne. He had reigned for less than a year, but he was giving up his rule, his kingship over the British Empire, which included over 500 million people. Why? So that he could marry a twice divorced American woman named Wallis Simpson. The Church of England was opposed to the remarriage of divorced people when their spouses were still alive. When Edward abdicated his throne, not only were both of Simpson's previous husbands still alive, she was still married to the second husband. And the fact that she was an American didn't help matters. British royalty were not supposed to marry American commoners. King Edward VIII had a decision to make. Abdicate his throne or follow his sensual passions. Well, history tells us he chose to abdicate. So he gave up everything, including his birthright as the King of England. He was willing to forego his royal inheritance for a greater love, if not already a sinister love. Now, once Edward abdicated, his younger brother, Albert, became king. There's been a lot of good biographies written on both these fellows. For the rest of his life, Edward would have to ask for an allowance from Albert, who would be known as King George VI. So he and Wallis Simpson lived in exile in France on borrowed money for the rest of their lives. They were never allowed back in England, except during World War II, they were allowed to come back in, until he died on May the 28th, 1972. And at that point, he was allowed back in England, but it was in a casket. We come to a text tonight with a similar theme, but with even more dire consequences. And what we see at the very beginning of this passage, really the heart of this passage, is Esau, the elder brother, his abdication of his royal inheritance. Look with me in verse 24. When her days to give birth were completed, of course we know that's Rebekah, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. That name means hairy. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. He takes by the heel, or you could even translate Jacob's name in light of his ensuing character, heel snatcher. He was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore him. Well, as we're going to see, the boys were opposite to the extreme. Any parent in here is always bewildered at how different our children can be raised in the same home. Well, there was no one more different than Jacob and Esau. And the parents' conduct didn't help matters. Let's just say that. Verse 27. When the boys grew up, so they jumped straight to the adult years, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. And so the picture here is that Esau is the alpha. He is the Marlboro man. He's the younger people don't know what that is. Monty. Every time I make a reference to something really old, Monty gets it because he's really old. But Esau was the alpha. And Jacob still had the umbilical cord still attached to his mother. And the differences between these boys also led to sinful favoritism. Verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so not only is there favoritism, but the children were valued for what they could do for their parents, which really drives home to these children what's really important in life. Children develop their values from their parents early on. And the things that are important to their parents, it appears, are very tangible and this worldly, if you will. Obviously, there will naturally be certain children in our home whose interest most align with a particular parent's interest. But never, ever should there be more love or more favor shown to any particular child in the home. We're reading this passage here as a warning for us. The original audience, Israel, is reading this as a warning to them. And in this case, it appears that each parent gave favor to the child whose personality was their opposite. And so Isaac, he seems to be a kind of mild guy. Well, he loved the alpha. He loved Esau. And then Rebekah seems to be more spirited, and she loved the homeboy, the guy who liked to hang around in the kitchen. But it's going to backfire. Ian Duguid writes, in time, the sin of Isaac and Rebekah would come home to roost in a fitting judgment of God. Isaac would be deceived by his taste for wild game, while Rebecca would find her stay-at-home son propelled far away from her. Why? They were idols. They became idols in Isaac and Rebecca's lives. And Isaac and Rebecca are believers. God does not tolerate idolatry in the hearts of his people. He will address them. Well, notice in verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. And if you have a footnote in your Bible, you know that that word sounds like the Hebrew word for red. And so he will be the father of the Edomites. And so it sounds here that Esau is being rude. But actually, in the original language, he uses the word please. Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. I don't know why the English translation leaves that out. So there's nothing really unusual about this request in the sense that he's not being rude, he's not being belligerent. But how dysfunctional this family is seen from what follows. Verse 31, Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Now at this point, which one would you choose to marry your daughter? I would be choosing Esau to marry my daughter, not Jacob. And yet what we're going to see is Esau despises the gospel and Jacob believes the gospel. It's a remarkable passage. "Sell me your birthright now," Jacob said. Now, most people would have said, "Hey, brother, I know you're hungry, so pull up a stool and let me feed you." But not Jacob. So even though Esau was somewhat polite, Jacob is abrupt and demanding. Now, what's remarkable is that Jacob already knew that he had been designated by God as the heir. We know that from verse 23. The Lord said to Rebekah, "The one shall be stronger than the other, but the older shall serve the younger." And we went to Romans 9 last week and saw all that that entails. So why did Jacob sense the need to take advantage of his brother Esau here? Well, it's simple. Though he has faith, and I believe that's why he wants that inheritance, he does not have a strong faith. It's not strong enough to trust God for his promises, okay? So this is a reminder of how Abraham was, right? And this is a tendency in every believer in some way. And so he sought to do God's work in Jacob's way. And the Bible is filled with examples of that. And it always leads to dire consequences rather than just trusting the Lord for his promises and his provision. He was not willing to wait for God to fulfill the promise that the older should serve the younger. And so instead, he wants to snatch it for himself by his own cleverness. When God's people get ahead of God, bad things happen. Of course, Esau should never have agreed to any such deal. But note verse 32. Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" He should have taken a crust of dry bread rather than give up his birthright. Now, we don't know anything quite like a birthright today. Except we know from Deuteronomy 21:17 and 1 Chronicles 5:1-2 that it involved both material and spiritual blessings. The firstborn received twice as much inheritance, twice as much property as other sons, and they became the head of the family and the spiritual head of the family. And in this particular case, because this is a one-of-a-kind family, the birthright also involved the line of Messiah. Okay, that's what makes this such a significant passage for us. And what makes it worse is this was not a matter of life or death for Esau. It's not like he was starving and that he was going to die. This was rather, and this is what Moses is depicting to Israel as they make their way into a land where they will be tempted in a very similar way. This is a man driven by his appetites to exchange what is of eternal value for a brief moment's pleasure. The things seen mean more to Esau than the promises of God. And that's why Hebrews 12:16 calls Esau immoral and, get this, unholy. That's how Hebrews describes him. Hebrews 12:16. In fact, that word unholy can also be translated profane. Scholars also tell us that word bebelos could be translated secular. Secular. Here's a man raised in the faith under two believing parents, and he's secular. He is devoid of grace and the gospel, and it means nothing to him. Dale Ralph Davis contemporizes the spirit of Esau. He sat by his Coleman camp stove, cooking game, and reading the latest copy of Field and Stream magazine. Well, for those of you that do that, let's just change it to Sports Illustrated or Southern Living. Latest copy of Field and Stream magazine with his rifle stashed in the gun rack in his old pickup truck. There's nothing evil with that. We believe in the Second Amendment, right? Nothing wrong with that. But here's a man who appears to be outwardly noble, work ethic, serves his father. He's a man who knows how to get things done, and yet a spiritual inheritance meant nothing to him. The South is filled with men like that, and women. And in one way or another, each one of us are going to be tested and tempted and stand where Esau stood at that moment. Because the world, the flesh, that is that, the enemy outside, the enemy in, the flesh, and the devil, the enemy over us, will demand, sell me your birthright. May we not have ears to hear. So we've seen Esau's abdication of his royal inheritance. The last part of this passage, we're already starting to see this. We see Jacob's abduction of his royal inheritance. Verse 33. Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. He ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. I mean, as a parent, I can't imagine how painful this would have been. Every parent wants their siblings to, their children to love each other as siblings. But now an all-out war has ensued between their twin boys. I want you to note the succession of verbs here. It's quite remarkable. He ate, He drank. He rose. He went. And he despised. Now, why do I bring that out? Because this wasn't just a man of God who had a weak moment. God help us in those weak moments, because you can have a weak moment and it can destroy everything, all right? But this wasn't that. This wasn't some giving in to a sudden temptation. This is deliberate and this is willful. This is reminiscent of what happened in the garden in Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Adam and Eve, Esau, and Edward VIII were all of the same ilk. All of them were willing to forego a kingdom that was rightfully theirs for fleeting pleasures. Lord, help us. The closing line of the passage, I think, gives us some divine perspective. Because here's what I would have written. Thus Jacob took advantage of his brother, and Esau despised his birthright. But that's not what it says. And what it says is the Lord's perspective on things, because it's breathed out by the Spirit through the pen of Moses. It only says Esau despised his birthright. His own sin sealed his fate. He is not a victim. We live in a therapeutic age of victims, not culprits. And it's a problem. I had a friend, very close friend, who left his wife for another woman. And his wife told Heather and me, this was several years ago, that God had made him dispositioned towards this other woman. And that's why he left her. Well, if he felt any kind of disposition towards this other woman, he should have died to that sinful and wicked disposition instead of playing the victim. That's thinking therapeutically rather than biblically. And it destroyed the home. And he had three boys who were raised in their high school years, college years, without their father in the home, because he was dispositioned towards this other woman. This is a therapeutic perspective, but it's not the Bible's. Moses lays the blame on Esau. Esau despised his birthright. Now, we're going to come back to Jacob, because I do believe that Jacob was wrong, and we'll speak to that. But here the emphasis: Esau despised his birthright. Keep in mind, Esau was not an outright immoral pagan. That's not what appears in this passage. Hebrews calls him immoral, and he calls him unholy, but there's no evidence of it in this passage. He wasn't the son of King Abimelech. He wasn't the son of the king of Sodom, Bera. Esau was the son of Isaac. He was the son of Rebekah. He was the grandson of the constitutional father of Israel, Abraham. If anyone was raised with spiritual advantages, it was Esau. And as true converts, as we come to our time to just think about how this impacts us here, as true converts, most of us here aren't, we're not immune to patterns like this in our own lives. It's not that you will outright reject your spiritual inheritance. We talked about this morning how once you've crossed over from death to life, you can't uncross It is permanent because you've been regenerated by the power of Christ's resurrection. And so your regeneration has the very power of resurrection, the resurrection of Christ. And yet that old self that's been crucified in Jesus still rears its ugly head, right? And so we despise our spiritual blessings when social media or sports or TV shows or hobbies or video games take precedence over communion with God. Brother Al and I were speaking to a counselor Thursday. We're not going to counseling we're working on this transition thing, and we just no, we were speaking to a counselor, and he said, you know, one of the biggest issues I see, grown men come home and they play video games till bedtime and have nothing to do with their wives. God help us. We despise our spiritual blessings when these things take precedence over communion with God in His Word at the individual level and at the corporate level. All right? It also should remind us that just because, and this is a word to the children and also to the parents, just because your children are raised in a godly home. And even though Isaac and Rebecca certainly had their issues, they were believers. It does not necessarily mean that our children will be saved. We must pray for them. Maybe, as we saw last time, Isaac and Rebecca prayed fervently that they would have children. But there seems to be no evidence that they kept praying once they had children. I'm speaking from silence of the text there, but there doesn't seem to be a lot of praying going on at this point. We need to plead for our children. And to our children, we need to challenge the claims that what the world has to offer offers a better and greater pleasure and treasure than what God has to offer us. Psalm 16 said, at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. The temptation for our children will be to sell their spiritual birthright for sexual immorality or any other kind of hedonistic or idolatrous pursuits. Of course, this is applied to Israel first. That's why Moses is writing this first and foremost. That is his first audience. He knows they have a spiritual birthright. They are the sons and daughters of Abraham. They are people of the covenant. At this moment in time, they were under the Mosaic covenant. And yet, he knew once they saw the pleasures offered to them in Canaan, that they would have a very real tendency like Esau to sell their birthright for sinister and temporal pleasures. But this is a word to us as well, because Israel, like Esau, in so doing, lost everything. Listen to these words from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If you give your soul up to anything earthly, whether it be the wealth or the honors or the pleasures of this world, you might as well hunt after the mirage of the desert or try to collect the mist of the morning or to store up for yourself the clouds of the sky, for all these things are passing away. But important as well here, let's go back to Jacob, is the consequences that would come on him as the one who tempted his brother to sell his birthright. He abducted it in so many words. He willingly became an instrument used by the devil to tempt his brother, and he's going to end up paying a price. That's a word to us as well. We may not be the ones who actually sell our birthright, but because of our own lack of integrity and character and godliness, we may be one who tempts someone to sell their birthright. They may look at you and go, the faith, the Christian faith is just not that attractive to me. Look at this person. It has no impact on this person. That's where Jacob was. He will gain this birthright because it's his. God promised it. But it'll be a long time before he can enjoy it. Unlike his parents, who did wait, and they waited prayerfully, he was like his grandfather, not willing to wait patiently for God to do what he promised. And yet by grace, Jacob had this positive estimate of the birthright. The reason the birthright was important to him was because he was a man of faith. He believed the gospel that this birthright communicated, that the seed of the woman would come through Abraham's line and through Isaac's line, and ultimately it would come through Jacob's line. One day his name would be changed to Israel, right? And when you read the great genealogies of the Messiah, Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 1, there's one name glaringly absent. That name is Esau. All for a moment of pleasure, satisfying, indulging his sinful flesh. What Esau despised, Jacob, with all of his flaws, treasured. But here's the question as we close. How can God be true to who he is, faithful to who he is, as righteous and just and holy, where, as Exodus chapter 34 tells us, he will not clear the guilty? How can he not clear the guilty and yet forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin? That is the question of the Old Testament. And again, this is a predictable answer, but we recognize we never get past this gospel. The Lord must send a Savior who is unlike Esau and unlike Jacob. This Savior would not regard his birthright, but not for selfish purposes, but for our salvation. He made himself no reputation, coming in the likeness of man. And as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the obedience of the cross. And so, he must send a Savior who regarded our birthright, all right? Which we despise naturally, which we trample underneath our feet, and yet a birthright so precious that he would gladly purchase it at an infinite price. Such is the Savior Jacob would need and we need. And it's in that treasure, that Savior being the treasure of our hearts, that we're able to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil when they say, sell your birthright. When we see this king, when we see this kingdom and the treasure that it is, indeed, we are willing to sell all that we have and with joy buy, purchase that field. That's why this text is here, to remind us of the consequences of disregarding our great treasure, our great inheritance. It's a word to every believer. It's a word to children and grandchildren who are, like Esau, raised in believing homes, that have been taught the truth. And yet, you could go the way of Esau if you continue to despise your great inheritance. And what is your inheritance? You've been raised with the gospel. As Adams comes forward, musicians, I want to give you an opportunity to respond and stop disregarding the inheritance that you have. Because right now, it's not an eternal inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, and fade. But it is an inheritance. You've been raised in a Christian home. You've been raised to believe the gospel. Don't be like Esau. And for a momentary indulgence of the flesh, despise that treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him tonight. We're going to have our pastors at the end of the aisle as we stand and sing.
Thanks for worshiping with us today. If you felt the Lord leading you to respond today, whether that was to receive Christ for the first time, or to take your next step in baptism, or if you have a prayer request, we want to start that conversation with you. Visit lakeviewbaptist.org/contact to get in touch with one of our pastors. And as always, you can stay connected with us through our social media and website.